Hello, friends. This is Fred Dominguez. Among many people, there are competing visions of who God is. On one extreme are those who seem to believe that God's only desire is to wreak vengeance on mankind for even the slightest misstep. On the other hand are those who believe that it doesn't matter how we live because God is just going to let everyone into heaven anyway. These extremes are often characterized as the God of wrath versus the God of love, as though our Father in heaven is only a single-dimensional being. The truth, of course, is that our God is characterized by a number of attributes. He is spirit, he is eternal, he is just, merciful, and holy. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, and everywhere present in space and time. All of these attributes, along with wrath and love, exist equally in our Heavenly Father. All of these attributes work together to make him who he is, the one and only supreme God of the universe. God's wrath is certainly something to be feared, for Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31 says, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Nevertheless, our Father in heaven does not want us living in fear of him. Rather, it is his desire that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. God's justice demands punishment for sin, but his mercy provided the atoning sacrifice to pay the price for our sins. He did this through his Son, Jesus Christ, whose blood washed both directions from the cross so that the penitent believers would be forgiven of their sins. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 12 through 14, God promised Solomon that he would forgive those who humbly sought him. And that certainly is what God's intention has been from the beginning. Today we're going to look at three examples from Scripture that remind us that our Father in heaven is indeed the God who forgives. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, the Scripture says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." The world that God created was perfect and unspoiled in every respect. The crowning act of his creative work was making a man and a woman in his image to multiply and fill the earth with their offspring. They were also to subdue the earth and rule over all the animals that God had created. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8, the Scripture tells us that God made a garden in Eden where he placed the man and the woman. They were to care for the garden and were free to eat from every tree in the garden except one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. God did not make excessive demands on Adam and Eve. He did not task them with a burden they could not bear. He made a single stipulation that was more than offset by his generosity in the rest of their conduct. But they, as humans are prone to do, failed to keep God's command. In Genesis chapter 3, the serpent tempted Eve, and she ate of the forbidden fruit. Adam did the same when Eve offered it to him. Adam and Eve both sinned by eating the fruit from the only tree in the garden whose fruit was forbidden to them. In this action, their perfect relationship with God was broken, as it evidenced by the fact that they hid themselves from God. They were spiritually dead, that is, separated from God, by their sins. As a result, God placed curses upon them and cast them out of the garden as punishment for their sin. Some may wonder where God's forgiveness is found in this account, for there's no express statement of forgiveness recorded in the Scripture. Forgiveness was granted, however, and is reflected in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21. The Scripture says, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." Now, in order to make these garments out of skins of animals, these animals had to die. By the death of these animals, God's justice was satisfied, and Adam and Eve's nakedness, which had become a shame to them, was covered. Many generations later, Paul would speak of being clothed with Christ when one is baptized into Christ, Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, thus covering the shame of our sins. Now, even though Adam and Eve suffered the physical consequences of their sin, God forgave them and provided the remedy for their sin. They went on to complete the work God had given them to do. They multiplied and filled the earth. All who have ever lived on the earth are descended from this couple. God's forgiveness restored their relationship with him, and we certainly expect to meet them in heaven at the end of time. A second example is another well-known part of the Old Testament record, and it involves one of the most beloved men in all of Scripture. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, the Scripture records the sin of David and Bathsheba. Verse 1 tells us that it was the spring when kings go to war. David sent Joab, his general, and his army to fight against Ammon in Rabbah, but David did not accompany his men into battle. One evening, while his armies were besieging Rabbah, David rose from his bed and walked around on the roof of his house. From there, he saw a beautiful woman bathing. When he asked who the woman was, he was told that she was Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Uriah was one of David's warriors and was one of 37 men in Scripture who are called David's mighty men. Uriah, however, was not at home. He was with David's army fighting the Ammonites. The Scripture tells us that David sent for Bathsheba, and when she came to him, he had sexual relations with her, even though she was another man's wife. At this point, David and Bathsheba had committed a grievous sin. They had violated the seventh commandment by committing adultery. As bad as this was, though, David compounded his sin when he learned that Bathsheba was pregnant. He sent for Uriah to come and report on the state of the war against Ammon. His intention was that Uriah would go to his own home and have sexual relations with his wife. In this way, David hoped Bathsheba's pregnancy could be attributed to Uriah. Uriah, however, did not go home during his time in Jerusalem. David then wrote a letter to Joab, which Uriah delivered for him. The letter instructed Joab to put Uriah in the fiercest part of the battle and then to withdraw from him so Uriah would be killed. In this action, David violated the sixth commandment by committing murder. After the time of mourning for Uriah was completed, David took Bathsheba as his wife. Now, just as he did with Adam and Eve, God pronounced judgment on David for his sins. The baby who was conceived in their illicit affair was stricken by the Lord and died. In addition to this, the Lord cursed David by saying that the sword would not depart from his house and that another would lie with his wives in broad daylight. David, who was so dear to God, had sinned terribly, and he paid a physical price for it the remaining days of his life. But the God who forgives did not leave David destitute. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, when David was told of his sin by Nathan the prophet, David confessed his sin. Then David said, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die." Now what David had done was truly evil, yet God forgave him and also forgave Bathsheba. And it was their son Solomon who became king after David and who continued the lineage through which the Savior of mankind would come. A final example for our study today comes from the New Testament during the time of Jesus' ministry on the earth. The record of this event is found in John chapter 8, verses 2 through 11. On this occasion, the Lord's enemies, the scribes and the Pharisees, brought a woman to him as he was teaching in the temple grounds. John tells us in verse 6 that they were testing Jesus in order to have something against him. Nevertheless, the charge against the woman was that she had been caught in the very act of adultery. The circumstances of this charge were obviously suspect. The law of Moses required that both parties should be put to death for adultery, yet the scribes only brought the woman to Jesus. This suggests that they had arranged for her to sin in this way, with the man being complicit in their plans. Nevertheless, there is no reason to doubt that the woman had indeed committed adultery. She may very well have been a prostitute, but that is not revealed in the Scriptures. The Lord's response to the prodding of the scribes and Pharisees was to stoop down and to begin writing on the ground with his finger. When they persisted in their accusations, Jesus stood and said, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." That's verse 7. Having said this, he resumed writing on the ground. In verse 9, John tells us that they all left, from the oldest to the youngest, without taking any action against the woman. It was at this point that the God who forgives acted in this woman's case. In John chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, the scripture says, "Straightening up, Jesus said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said, 'I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more.'" Now this woman had indeed sinned. Of this we can be certain. She had violated God's law just as David had, and just as Adam and Eve had done in the beginning. Nevertheless, the Lord forgave her and restored her to God's fellowship. In each of these examples, we have seen how mankind has consistently sinned against God. All of us, at some time in our lives, likely multiple times, will sin just as these did whose stories we have briefly considered today. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, Paul said, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." John in 1 John chapter 1 verse 8 said, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Then in verse 10 he said, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, Paul said that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Even though we all sin, it is still God's desire that we receive forgiveness so we may be saved. That forgiveness, however, is conditional. It is dependent upon our genuine remorse and penitence. Adam and Eve were truly sorry for what they had done. David and Bathsheba were truly sorry for their sin. And the woman in John chapter 8 was also truly penitent. This is why each of these were forgiven, while others in Scripture were not. This is the lesson that we should take from these examples. It doesn't matter how grievously one has sinned against God. If we come to Him humbly, penitently, in accordance with His Word, the God who forgives will cleanse us from all our sins. This is the absolute, unshakable promise of Scripture. When we consider these things, these three stories of sin and forgiveness, the greater message of the forgiveness of God that we know is present in the New Testament, we need to think about our lives and our relationship to the Lord. If one is not a Christian, God is ready to forgive if you will believe on His Son, repent of your sins, confess His name, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. This is what the Scripture teaches, a very simple thing to do in order for the God who forgives to take away all of our sins. Those who are already Christians may still have sinned against God, as we all do as human beings. But even we can receive forgiveness from God, according to the Scriptures, if we will penitently confess our sins and ask Him for forgiveness. He promises that He will continue to forgive us. The God who promised Solomon that He would forgive those who turn from their wicked ways and humbly seek His face is the same God who promises to forgive us today. He calls the penitent to come to Him for forgiveness. The question is, will you respond to God's loving call? Thanks very much for listening today. Please join us again next time for Let the Bible Speak.